Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll dig right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for the people you've gathered here this evening. As we look into your Word, we pray that you will open our eyes and our minds and our hearts. Let us put aside the worries of the day. Let us put aside all the things that crowd in and try to crowd your word out. Cause us to be mindful of your word and bring us into conformity with your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, Lawrence is here now. We need to pray again.
I'm sorry. Told you to wait.
We're in Deuteronomy 6. We made it as far as verse 16 last week. So we are starting at verse 17 this week. I did the math. Last week I stressed that in the first 16 verses, there were several absolutely key instrumental phrases and passages that played very large in the ministry of Jesus. Of course, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God, comes out of Deuteronomy 6. But also, two of the three verses that Jesus used to reply to Satan during the temptation in the wilderness are found in Deuteronomy 6. And the third of them is found in Deuteronomy 8. So I thought tonight, since we hit the first two last week, that we'd start tonight by looking at the third one. So go to chapter 8 for a moment, just two chapters ahead of where you are. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, we're going to find the third verse that Jesus used when replying to Satan. Jesus was led by the Spirit after his baptism into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. He, as our substitute, was there doing battle for us, in being tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And so Satan went after, as I said last week, the three primary attributes of what make up sin, according to John, that all sin comes under the headings of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And just as Eve was taken by those three, by Satan in the garden, Jesus was tempted by those three. And the first of them was, he was hungry. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, I imagine he was. Satan came to him and tempted him by saying, make these stones into bread. Now, Jesus could have. He had that ability. He could have at any time. But his response was directly out of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 3. Moses speaking to Israel says, and he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, that's exactly the way Jesus quoted it. When Satan said, eat, you're obviously hungry, turn the stones into bread. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that principle was introduced all the way back here. Now, what's interesting when Moses applied it to Israel is that he recounts for them one portion of their journey, which included the fact that they were hungry once they were out in the wilderness, once they were away from Egypt, once they didn't have access to the slave food anymore. They actually got hungry. But look how Moses said it. He said, God suffered you to be hungry. He did this on purpose. Look at the language. And he humbled you and let you be hungry. Isn't that interesting? Again, in this very broad, overarching, all-encompassing sovereignty that the Bible continues to present, even the downsides of life, even the bad portions of life that God's people enter into, are nevertheless in the will and design and purpose of God. We do have a tendency to think that when the good stuff happens, that's God. Oh, good for God. God likes me, and I got some good things. Here they were his people. He had just delivered them. He had kept his promise to Abraham, sent a deliverer after 400 years, brings them out of their bondage, is taking them to Mount Sinai, and they are hungry. And what did God do? He let them be hungry. Because God is purposeful in the things that he does. In this case, he let them be hungry to teach them a lesson. And the lesson is plainly spelled out. The lesson is so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone. Now apply that to your life. We get anxious whenever the creature comforts of our life become slim. We're used to our creature comforts. And whenever the creature comforts look a little shaky, we go right to God and say, what's going on? Fix this, fix this. If we're going to learn anything from this verse, it's that God is bringing about that lack on purpose because there's something you need to learn. There's something that we need to know about our relationship with God that we're only going to learn this way. And so God began by making sure that Israel was hungry, then gave them manna so that they would understand that man does not live by bread alone. And it was such an important concept that of the three and only three temptations that Jesus encountered with Satan, he brought that up. So he brought up three important principles that answer the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those three answers are, man does not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, and you'll worship God and him only. Those are the three principles, the three verses, all out of Deuteronomy, that Jesus employed in order to answer the temptations of Satan. And so I say that puts those three phrases and those three concepts in a very high, important place that we ought to ingest. We ought to make that a part of our thinking. We ought to recognize that when we are tempted and we go through the trials of our life, there are very, very few temptations you're going to face that can't be answered with, don't tempt God. I mean, most of the sins that we do fall into, we fall into because we've been tempted, and now we have to decide, are we going to give in to the temptation, or are we going to resist the temptation? And far too often, Christians have a tendency to think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm strong. Or, well, it's all under the blood. Or, I'm secure. Or, I'm a hyper-Calvinist. Or, we have some kind of rationale, because we're really good at rationalizing, and we're really good at justifying our behavior. And so it's very common for us to say, well, I can mess with this thing. Well, that's tempting God. And you don't tempt God. That's a principle laid out in Deuteronomy as part of the law picked up by Jesus in answering to Satan. Secondly, you worship God and him only. That erases a whole lot of confusing concepts. You worship God and him only. There is nothing else and no one else and no other God that deserves your worship. Only God deserves worship. And the third concept was, man does not live by bread alone. God knows you need bread. That's why he did provide the manna. He knew they needed food. And so he provided food for them for 40 straight years, and all they had to do was walk outside and there it was. That's how easy it is for God to make bread. Bread, no big difficulty for God. Jesus feeding the 5,000, couple loaves, couple fishes, fed everybody. Bread's not a problem. God knows how to provide you the things that you need. When Jesus was providing the model prayer for his apostles, when they came to him and said, John the Baptist has taught his disciples how to pray, teach us how to pray, he told them, your Father knows what things you have need of. And then follows it up with, now go ask. Give us this day our daily bread. But God knows you need your daily bread. And God will provide your daily bread. But always recognize that it's God who's giving you your daily bread. And then recognize that it's not the daily bread that is the essence of your life. You live by the word of God. Mm-hmm. And of course, Jesus was plain to say, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You don't get to pick and choose the words of God that you prefer to live by. Again, an all too common phenomenon. Where people say, well, I'm just going to live by John 3:16, and the rest of it, I don't want to get confused. So now, those are the three verses straight out of Deuteronomy. That's why this section of Deuteronomy is so important. You have the Shema, you have the three verses that Jesus employed, and on top of all that, you have what Jesus called the Great Command. When they came to him and said, "What is the great commandment?" He went outside the tent and said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength." And he pulled that straight out of Deuteronomy 6. So that's how important this section of Deuteronomy is. So let's pick up at verse 17. That's where we left off last week. I'm back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. "You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you." I'm going to risk redundancy tonight because I'm going to pound on something here, and we're going to do a little comparison tonight between the Old and the New Covenant. That's where this redundancy thing is going to kick in. When Moses said, "You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you," who is you in that sentence?
Israel.
Israel is you in that sentence. Is there any place in the Bible where we can defend the notion that when Moses said that, he meant Gladys? We're all kind of hoping, but boy, you got picked on heavy there. That was... Yeah, there's no way that we can say that Gladys, a Gentile, in the 21st century in America, is in mind here. "You shall," look at verse 18, "and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers." This makes it even more exact, because now he's talking to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did have the promise their descendants would return to this land of milk and honey and God would give them the land. I've been stating for weeks on end that the law and the commandments in specific are called the tables of the covenant. In fact, to really stress this point, when the tables of the covenant were kept, they were kept in a box which was called the Ark of what?
Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. So what's inside the Ark or the box of the covenant?
The covenant?
The covenant. And what's inside it when you open it is two tablets that are called the tables of the covenant. So this is a covenant that's being established here, but it's not the covenant we're under. He then says, God swore to give this land to your fathers, and he's going to do it in verse 19 by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Now, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" Good. This is really helpful. Because there are a lot of interpretations out there. There are a lot of people saying a lot of things about what the law means. What is the meaning of the law? And Moses is not going to say, "You tell your son that what it means is that there are three large divisions of the law, and there's a ceremonial, and there's a civil, and there's a..." None of that. He's not going to say what it means is that God has always had a moral rule that has applied to all mankind, and all he did was codify it here. That's not the meaning Moses gives it. Moses tells them, when your son comes to you and says, "What are these about? What is their meaning?" Then you will say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt." Did that just eliminate a large portion of the human race? Yeah. We're talking about a very specific group here. "The Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes." Did the Lord command the Hittites to follow the statutes?
No.
The Hivites, the Jebusites?
Nope.
The Hippocrites? The Democrites? any of them? Was any other people group commanded to keep this law?
No.
Yeah, I know I'm suffering from overkill now. Okay. But I'm doing it to make a point. Because the next verse establishes a concept, a really important concept. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. In other words, the law was conditional. There are conditions attached. If you do it, it is righteousness. If you don't do it, there's a whole lot of curses involved. So do it, I'll bless you. Don't do it, I'll curse you. But look at how Moses defined the law. He said, it is righteousness if we do it. So according to Moses, and according to the covenant made at Mount Sinai, righteousness could be had by the law if you would just do it. Got that? Mm-hmm. Now, how many people did it?
None.
Okay, one. Yes. Yes, okay, Jesus would be the only person who actually did it, but that doesn't change the reality that Moses' definition of the law is, it is righteousness. It is righteousness if you'll do it. Now, when we go to the New Covenant, when we go to the New Testament, when we go specifically to the letters that Paul was writing, especially when Paul was writing to Gentiles who were never under this covenant because they weren't, as we just established, they weren't Israelites. Does Paul say the same thing? Does he say, now church, you need righteousness, and the way to establish your righteousness is by the law? In fact, he says just the opposite. When you read New Testament writers after the cross, they do talk about righteousness. And in fact, they contrast New Covenant righteousness with Old Covenant righteousness. So we're going to spend a little while and look at some verses from Paul's writing, remembering this phrase, the law will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all the law. You got the premise? If anybody would do the law, God would be obligated to give them righteousness because they did it. And of course, Paul's going to go on and argue that the law itself is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is us. Start in Romans 3. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses where Paul contrasts the law for righteousness versus how we achieve righteousness under the new covenant. And what I hope you come away with tonight is that the New Testament, New Covenant writers did not rubber stamp the law. They did not go, yeah, the law, that's the way to go. Because I have a pet peeve. I have a lot of pet peeves. If you go to my house, I have several peeves around the house. I keep them as pets. And they have a bowl, and it says right on the side, peeves. One of my pet peeves, endlessly a pet peeve of mine, is that I can turn on the television or the radio or the internet anytime and with just a couple of clicks find somebody preaching legalism to the church. And you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. You can't find that anywhere in the New Testament, New Covenant writing. And so those preachers all make the same mistake, which is that they do go back to the Old Covenant. And without understanding the distinction, this is why I keep driving this distinction, without understanding the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, they end up mixing and matching and taking Old Testament, Old Covenant, Israel Covenant, Sinai Covenant, Moses Covenant concepts, and then imposing them on the mind, heart, and conscience of blood-bought New Testament, New Covenant believers. It is criminal. Because it is telling people that they can still approach God on the basis of their own earned righteousness. And Paul tells the Galatians that if you do that, you are fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. So it's a big deal. It's not Jim just saying, well, It just irritates me when people misunderstand this verse. This is a primary, very huge concept in the Bible that far, far too few people seem to understand, and they are way too cavalier in the way that they throw the law around and the way that they try to impose the law on people. And once you get into that mindset, or once you get into that church framework that is nonstop rules and legalism, it's very common for them to then leap outside of the 613 rules that make up the law of Sinai and just start making up new rules. Mm-hmm. Just new rules. I went to visited a church once, where not a woman in this place, I think I can say this without exception, not a woman in this place would be able to attend because you're not dressed correctly. Now, men, before you get too haughty, nobody in here is wearing a tie and a white shirt. Maybe Lawrence could slip in with his tie and purple shirt. But I mean, they actually create dress codes and say, you have to live up to my dress code. Even then, once they tell the women that they have to wear a dress, then they start arguing about how high above the knee that dress can be. All the women are nodding. You've been through this, haven't you? Those rules aren't in the Bible anywhere. Then you'll hear people preaching against anything. There was a fellow who came to town here. This is a lot of years. But he came to town here and took out an ad in the paper. And the ad to encourage people to come to his meeting said, come hear me preach against. And there was a list of things he was going to preach against. And it was gambling and chewing tobacco and cigarettes and, you know, dancing, big one, dancing, playing pool, you know. To some people, these poor, sad, sorry people who are so caught up in their bondage, they actually think, I need to go to that church service because, boy, that's some Bible preaching there. That guy's going to get up and steam and sweat and holler and yell at us and tell us what not to do. Well, conceptually, the concept that relationship with God and genuine faith in God is knowing what's right and what's wrong goes all the way back to Satan in the garden. Because when he tempted Eve, he said, God knows that the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, determining for yourself right and wrong, good and bad. And so ever since then, people have thought that genuine godly religion is knowing right and wrong, good and bad. With the errant assumption that if you knew what was good and bad, you would do the good. And you won't. And so Paul's very clear. Paul's very specific. He says the reason for the law was to make sin obvious and to make everybody guilty, so that salvation then would be a result of God's grace and kindness. So God used the law to level the playing field so every mouth would be stopped, so everyone would stand guilty before God, so that salvation would be the result of grace. Okay, I know I'm beating a horse that you guys have heard beaten many times. We are in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. We're going to start at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul gets exactly what I've been stressing this evening. He understands what I'm saying. No, that's not the way that should be said, is it? I'm just saying what Paul has already said. Because Paul has already stated the law is binding on the people who are under the law, which is why I began tonight by saying, now who are the people who are under the law? If we agree that the covenant was struck and the tablets of the covenant were put in the Ark of the Covenant that establishes the covenant with a specific people, then those people being under the law are responsible to keep the law. We just read that out of Deuteronomy. It is righteousness to us if we just do it. But it's not righteousness to everybody because it wasn't given to everybody. You understand? It was in particular not given to Gentiles. So then what are Gentiles going to do? Well, that's what Paul's addressing. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. For what reason? That every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable before God. So what did the law do?
Makes everyone guilty.
Makes everybody guilty and tells everybody, shut up. You want to justify yourself. You want to go to God and argue that you're not that bad. You want to go to God and argue that you have some kind of intrinsic righteousness that he ought to give you credit for. And he said, the law won't allow that. If you stand before the law, you're guilty, therefore, shut up. So he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Now, I'm sorry, but that is the opposite of what we just read out of Deuteronomy 6. Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 6 said, the law is righteousness for us. Paul comes along and says, nobody's justified by it. And in fact, goes further and uses the exact word. But now, look at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, the law is righteousness. Just do it. Paul says, nobody's justified by the law. And now there is a righteousness apart from the law that is being manifested. So let me start in verse 19 and get his whole argument here so I'm not putting words in his mouth. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then you cry because you realize you're sinful. And for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, what's the now there for? But now, at this time, after the cross, after the atoning work is finished, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Who's the law and the prophets? Everything we're reading in the Old Testament. The law, the first five books of the Bible, including Deuteronomy. So he says, even Deuteronomy witnesses to what I'm saying. Even though conditionally righteousness could have been established by the law, it didn't. All it did was prove men to be sinful. So that everybody, even God's chosen elect people, have to be quiet before God. The result being that salvation is always an act of God's grace and never the result of debt. Verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So I'm going to pose the question yet again. Did Paul just rubber stamp Deuteronomy?
Nope.
No, he said the opposite of Deuteronomy. Very much like Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, he said the opposite. And these are the kind of contrasts that I'm talking about when I say far too frequently, preachers don't spend enough time concentrating on these contrasts. If you understand the contrast, there's no way you can say, well, then the blood-bought, redeemed Christian church needs to be taken back to Moses for its righteousness. Paul has already said there is a righteousness for the people of God, but that's not it. There is a righteousness that is the result of faith and God's grace and kindness. Now, that's not the only time that he said it. Stay in the book of Romans and go to Romans 8. We're really going to kind of concentrate on verses 4 and 5 right in that area, but we're going to start at verse 1 of Romans 8, only because it is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and 2 or 3 weeks ago we were all chanting it as a group. Because we all ought to know there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's a great phrase. Yeah. Isn't that good to know?
Yes.
That now is in there again. Now there's no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death in that passage? Yeah, the law of Moses. Okay, let's contrast. I like the contrast. Deuteronomy 6. The law is righteousness if you do it. Nobody did it, so Paul calls it the law of sin and death. Okay, so back to my pet peeve. Why are preachers taking blood-bought Christians back to the law of sin and death and then trying to convince them that they can establish their righteousness that way? It's bewildering to me. Very, very good. That was an excellent answer. Gladys said, because they don't know how to apply what Paul called the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. They don't know how to do that. And failing the ability to teach their people this law of love and liberty, the law of the Spirit of faith in Jesus Christ, not being able to teach that, they have nowhere to go but back to Moses and bind people up with that heavy burden again and again and again. I say it's just criminal. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do?
Save anybody.
Couldn't help anybody. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Okay, what is it God did that the law did not do? The law was meant to be righteousness if anybody in Israel could do it. No one did it. So now God did what the law could not do. Men are sinful, men are incapable, their flesh couldn't do the law, therefore the law was not righteousness for them. It became a law of sin and death because God poured out the punishments that were part of the conditional covenant. So it becomes a law of sin and death, proving that it cannot do something. What it can't do is produce righteousness. But God did what the law could not do. Here's how he did it. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, follow this, in order that the requirement of the law, what was the requirement of the law? Do it! It's righteousness if you'll just do it. That's the requirement. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, if I have fulfilled the law, then conditionally, I have to get righteousness, right? Because the law is righteousness to anybody who does it. Paul says, God fulfilled the law in us. We get that fulfillment because Christ did it for us. Listen to how brilliant this argument is. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Now, in that context, what does Paul mean when he says walking in the flesh?
Something you do.
Doing the law. Trusting that your work in your flesh is going to get you salvation. Now, far too often, people use the language of walking in the flesh and misunderstand Paul here. He's going to say more about this coming up. And people say, what Paul means when he says walking in the flesh is don't drink and don't smoke and don't spit and don't chew and don't go with girls that do and don't, and just rules, laws. They think that's what it means when they say walking in the flesh, that if you're walking in the flesh, you're sinful and you're doing sinful things and you're walking in the flesh. It's not what Paul's saying. His contrast is between righteousness by faith versus the law of sin and death. And if you're attempting to justify yourself before God by keeping the law, you are trusting in your flesh, walking in your flesh. And he contrasts that with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So he says that the requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same Spirit he mentioned in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So yeah, if you're walking in the flesh, you're busy trying to keep the rules, trying to satisfy the rules in your flesh, trying to appease God by your fleshly doing. But those who are according to the Spirit walk according to the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Wait a minute, I'm really having trouble, Paul. Because Deuteronomy said, walking after the flesh and keeping the commandments is righteousness. Now Paul's over here calling that the law of sin and death and saying if you mind the things of the flesh, you're going to walk after the flesh. And now he says that's hostility toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. So what is the hostility of walking in the flesh? It's trying to accomplish righteousness in your flesh rather than the righteousness that God has provided through his Son. Law-keeping, legalism, going back to Moses, is a denial of the finished work of Christ. And the great irony in it all is, you can't keep the law, you're not capable.
But you know, this all, what amazes me about the Bible is that there's three rights of truth throughout the whole thing. This is what was taken away in the Garden of Eden, the Spirit. They were left in the sinful flesh. Yeah. And until the Spirit is returned to them, there's no way.
There's no way. But then I'd go further than that, Gladys, and say, the problem then is, that I'm kind of harping on tonight, that then there are some people who do have the Spirit. And there are people trying to beat on those people and turn them back to rules that they weren't meant to be under, that are also a law of sin and death, that are also hostile to God. Because it is a denial of the righteousness God has established through his Son.
That would be bad.
You are the master of understatement. Yes, sir, Conrad.
Well, let's not forget the redefinition of the law. For you have heard it said, but I say.
Yeah.
Anybody who thinks they can live by those rules.
My goodness. Yeah.
Nuts.
Yeah, Jesus raised the bar very high, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For the mind, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those that are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of, what's the next word?
Righteousness.
So where does our righteousness come from? From the Spirit of God that is in us, from the finished work of Christ, from the faithfulness of God to his people, and not by the law. That's an enormous contrast. Deuteronomy said, keep the law, that's righteousness. Paul says, nobody can keep the law. You're never going to get righteousness that way. Righteousness is in God and his finished work in Christ. Faith in that is righteousness.
Well, Paul tried to keep the law at one point.
Didn't he? He argues that before the law, he was sinless. Yeah. Romans 9, one chapter forward. And then we'll be out of Romans for a moment. Now, what about the Gentiles? Because he is writing to a mixed multitude here in Rome. This letter went to primarily two churches in Rome. There was the church that was meeting with Priscilla and Aquila. That was a Jewish church. That's why there's so much conversation about the Jew-Gentile relationship in this letter. And then there was the Palace of the Britons, where the Gentile church was meeting, probably the church that Rufus Pudens was leading, who he names by name at the end of this letter. So he's writing to a mixed church, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, if the Gentiles were pursuing righteousness, what would be the methodology they would use? Yeah, the law. That's the only place you go for righteousness. But now he realizes the Gentiles were never under that covenant. Therefore, they didn't pursue righteousness. They weren't keeping the law. They were never under the law. They didn't know about the law. They had no inspiration to keep the law. So now what about them? They don't have the law. They don't have the covenants. They don't have the promises. They don't have the forefathers. They don't have the Abraham thing. They got none of that. So what about them? Paul says they didn't pursue righteousness. And what did they get? Righteousness. Without the law at all. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Well, that would be the problem. Israel, who were under the law, didn't accomplish their own righteousness. Then he asks, why? In verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now that's a very, very important phrase. Look at what he says. The reason that Israel failed to accomplish righteousness is that they pursued it strictly by works and not by faith. And now all these years later, there are people telling you, just do the rules. Just do them. In fact, I heard a preacher just the other day say, God's commandments are not grievous. So if they're not grievous, then that means they're easy. So you just keep them. Just keep them. That's all you do. You just keep them. Conrad, just keep them. That's all you got to do. Just keep them. Just keep them. Why? Because they're rules. Just keep them. Just do it. Well, that's exactly what Paul's writing against here. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Turn forward in your New Testament to the book of Galatians. You got your Romans, you got your 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you should bump right into Galatians. It actually starts at verse 1. Let's start at verse 10 for sake of time. The night is wearing on.
What chapter?
I guess. Just take a shot.
Three.
Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is the chapter that starts, you foolish Galatians. I'll get email about the fact that I'm kind of up here saying, you know, those preachers preaching the law on you, and people say, yeah, you know, you shouldn't talk about other preachers. Paul starts right out with, you fools, what are you thinking? Because they were going back to the law. The Judaizers had come and were convincing them to be circumcised and keep the law. And so Paul addresses them and says, you foolish Galatians. He doesn't just say, who has convinced you to pursue righteousness? He says, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a magic spell on you that you would be so deceived? Who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a really important question, considering that he just established that righteousness is the result of receiving the Holy Spirit. He now says, okay, now when the Holy Spirit came, did he come back there for Moses when they were under the law? No. When did he come? After Christ died and the gospel of salvation by grace through faith was preached, the Spirit accompanied that. And so why would you go back to the thing that didn't produce the Spirit that produces righteousness? You can see why he said they were foolish. Skip ahead a little bit then. We're going to verse 9. No, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This is the other half of the equation. Because the law is a conditional covenant, it does say it is righteousness if you do it. It also says it's a curse if you don't. And James picks it up and says, and if you break any one of these 613 rules, if you break any one, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that means that the curse of the law is going to fall on you. Why would you want to even start that relationship? That's Paul's argument. Paul in saying, you're foolish, you don't understand what you're saying. If you begin down the road of law keeping, you're responsible to keep the whole law, which nobody can do, and then you're going to find yourself under the curse of the law. Can you see now why it's a pet peeve with me? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you see why it's so irritating and frustrating to hear people binding the conscience of Christians who have gotten up, gotten their clothes on, gone to church, sit in a pew, and then somebody from the pulpit thunders down from Sinai on them, when in fact they ought to be telling them about the magnificent love and grace of God. For as many of you as are under the works of the law, you're under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So now let's contrast that with what we just read in Deuteronomy. The law is righteousness if you just do it. And the law is a curse to you if you don't do it. So it really is all about doing. And the doing includes every bit of it, every rule, all the time, constantly, consistently. Now here's another place where people get confused, confounded, bewildered, hornswoggled. When they're thinking about the law, they don't understand that the law is a total sum game. And so they say, well, if you live like hell for, you know, 60, 70 years, but at age 72 you repent and then live good for 3 more years before you die, God will only look at those 3 good years and give you credit for that.
Yeah, right.
Because you ended well. Yeah. That's not the way the law works. The law is a total sum game. You have to keep it perfectly, perpetually, constantly from the day you take your first breath to the day you take your last. Because anywhere in between that you break that law, you're guilty. And that's why Paul said that was the purpose of the law, to make everybody guilty so everybody would shut up. And instead, people think, well, if you just do some law, especially toward the end of your life, when you're a little too old and frail to really get in a lot of trouble anyway. You know, that's like a perfect time to... Exactly. A perfect opportunity to do a few good things and see if you can't just slide into heaven by the skin of your teeth. And that's the way it's far too often preached, instead of understanding that the law is either righteousness or curse, and there's nothing in between. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, here's his conclusion, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. How many times now in these few passages have we seen Paul contrast law and faith? Law and grace. Either keep the law and be cursed, or trust in the finished work of Christ and have righteousness imputed to you. Between those two, choice B is the one you want. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Please drill that into your theological memory. Because the people who fall under the pet peeve category, because the people who are preaching legalism to Christians will then say, well, it's just a good idea, add it to your Christianity, it's just a good thing to do. I was reading a defense of Sabbath keeping today, where the guy had his top 10 list of reasons he keeps the Sabbath. Well, because God just loves it. He even said, I'm not doing it to establish my righteousness. My righteousness is in Christ, but I add it to my faith in Christ because God just loves it and he said to do it. No, the law is not of faith. The law is different than faith. If you think faith in Christ will get you 85% righteousness, but the other 15 is up to you, then you've missed it completely. Because Paul does not allow that you can mix and match the two. It is either salvation by grace through faith, or you approach God on the basis of the law. And that doesn't go well for anybody. But recognize what he just said here. The law is not of faith. The two don't intermingle. The two are not mixed. You don't get to go to God and say, I have faith in Christ and I have these good works I'd like to bring you. I got all this stuff. And of course, as I've often said, Isaiah tells us that our best righteousness is filthy rags. So that's like saying, I appreciate what Jesus did, but I got these rags too. And I'm really hoping you like the rags, because here, I got these. Well, that's ridiculous. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the law shall live by them. You see that? He's agreeing. The law is righteousness if you can do it. He who practices them shall live by them, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I just don't know how to say it any more clearly. I can keep saying it. I can say the same thing redundantly and repetitively. I can say the same thing redundantly and repetitively. Okay, there's a joke there. I can say the same thing redundantly and repetitively. But Paul said it redundantly and repetitively. Doesn't it seem like at some point the church would go, oh, I get that. Oh, I see what Paul was getting at. Let me show you two more quick examples. One more. Go to the book of Philippians. I believe it's in chapter 3. That is where Paul is talking about himself as a Pharisee. And he takes the time to say that he persecuted the church and says, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Boy, Paul is saying, He says, man, I worked hard to do that. But here's Paul's conclusion. Let me catch up with you real quick. Let me flip in my Bible over here. Starting in chapter 3, Finally, my brethren, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you again is no trouble to me. Look, by the way, look what he said. Look what he said. To say the same thing again isn't a big problem for me. Hey. I'm very Pauline. And it's a safeguard for you. Oh, good. See, now I'm justified. Good. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in their flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal toward the law, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But, I want to leave you with this thought. Here's Paul who did the law. If anybody could claim, I'm looking for righteousness after the law, that's Paul's argument. He's saying, I did it. I was as close as you're going to find to somebody who zealously kept the law. But once he understood the things of Christ, once he understood salvation by grace through faith, once he understood the new covenant, look at what he says about all that law keeping he did. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all his law keeping couldn't get him Christ. To get Christ, he had to give up all that law-keeping. And this is somebody who did it. This is not somebody who just, you know, didn't drink and didn't dance and didn't smoke. This is somebody who worked hard to keep the law. And he said, to get to Christ, I had to throw that all away. Now, why and where and by what compunction and based on what theological premise, how, why? would anybody stand in a pulpit and tell people, go to the law? The law will help you. Come to Jesus for your justification. That's the way they say it. And go to Moses for your sanctification. Just go keep that law. Paul said, I got rid of all of that. Verse 8, more than that. More than that. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The word he used right there is, it's the word you're thinking right now. It's the Greek word skubala. He was trying on purpose to find a shocking, ugly word in order to say, everything I accomplished in my own self-righteousness by keeping the law, I count it as dung, say some of your translations. But he used a more vivid street word than that in order to say, I count it as nothing. I count it as dung. I count it as, okay, so here's the guy who did it.
Right, and he realized that was his own righteousness.
Exactly. And his own righteousness added up to nothing. Yeah, his own righteousness added up to dung. So that what? So that he could have Christ. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about Paul's thinking where the law and Christ are concerned? It's you can't have both. It's one or the other. And you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to take all your sense of self-righteousness. You've got to take all those years of religious training that made you think you were good because you did those things. You have to be willing to take everything you would try to point at and say, I know I'm okay with God because I did this, or I've got this. You got to take all that and, like Paul, say, that's nothing. That's rubbish. That's garbage. All my self-goodness, anything I did that was ever right, that's nothing, because Christ, in fact, is all. And in order to gain the surpassing glory and the superior righteousness, the only righteousness that God will accept, in order to get that, you have to be willing to completely abandon any thought that you're good. You got to think he's completely good. And then, once the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in you, you will perform good works to his glory. But you don't get credit for them. It was still him working through you, doing the good works. And Paul said toward the end of his life that he was looking forward to leaving this life and go be with Christ, which he said is far better. I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I love that language. He says, because to stay here is good for you all, the church. He said, but for me to leave, that's better. Go be with Christ. And then he said, and there is laid up for me in glory. Remember what he said he was getting?
A crown of righteousness.
A crown of righteousness. Now, how was he getting a crown of righteousness?
It was given to him
as a gift because he took all his self-righteousness and said, it's nothing, it's rubbish, I'm done with it. And as a consequence, he could look forward to leaving this world and saying, when I get to heaven, I'm getting a crown of righteousness. Well, that's what I want. I prefer the crown of righteousness to the curse of the law. Those are your two options. Option A, crown of righteousness. How do you get the crown of righteousness? Through faith in the finished work of Christ. How do you get the curse of the law? Just keep trying to keep the law. And if you leave this planet still confident that you're keeping the law, I can promise you a good old cursing. Because that's all you're getting. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so big point, big final words then. Deuteronomy, the law is righteousness if you do it. That's old covenant. New covenant, you can't gain righteousness by the law. Do you see the contrast? Okay, then you have to see the distinction. These are two different covenants. I'm glad I'm in the new covenant.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Any questions about that? Really? I did that well? No.
Yeah, it was clear.
Yes, sir.
The thief on the cross then represents what they call a paradigm shift.
And doesn't it?
Just, you know, He's been breaking the law, breaking the law, breaking up to the last minute.
Yeah.
And then there he goes.
Yeah, isn't that something?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he never kept the law. Just a law breaker. And yet no man who ever walked in shoe leather had a more secure promise than to have Jesus look him in the eye and say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If there was ever a saved guy, that would be one. And for what? Because he knew who to look to. He said, "You save me." And Christ said, "Good, yeah, I got that. That's handled. You're good." Anything else? That was a very good comment. And we have learned tonight that Gladys is the master of understatement. So that's a good thing.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.